What would you consider the ideal government?
It depends on who you ask. Some people say Labor, Liberal, you know, Greens, whatever. Many people have different ideas on that, of course. We live today in what is considered a democracy. Most countries in the world today operate under democracy. You know, democracy is where the people elect a leader. They vote, and basically it's run according to somewhat the rule of the people. You still have the leaders and stuff like that. And that varies from our system, which I think they call the Westminster system here, in that we follow after England. In America, they have a republic type system with a president, and then it's different in other countries as well. So, yes, a lot of people say, well, the ideal government, if you read, you know, they say, well, democracy is the ideal government because the people get a say. There's some that say, well, no, really, the people don't get a say and the people really should control everything. And then they look at things like socialism and communism and say, well, that's really how it should be. And obviously, in the past 100 years, we've seen that that has not always worked out very well. There's yet still people today that think of that too. No matter what you think about government there, I think a lot of people have lost confidence in politicians and in government because of all the fighting and all the things that are going on and the self-seeking and all of that. But I think there's two issues that concern most people today related to what they would consider good government, good rulership. And one is that is justice. People want to see that there is a strong authority that would enact law and order. You know, we have certain laws in this land, and I think one of the things that that upset people a lot is when they go, how do people get around the laws of the land? How can people get away with doing it? They get caught for jail and then they just get let off straight away. And that irritates and upsets a lot of people. The punishment of true evil, and we need justice and we need authority and law and order in this. And I think most people would agree with that. The other thing, that, however, though, was what most people would want is kindness, right? That there would be compassion towards those who genuinely need it. There are people who are helpless in society who have genuine needs, and there should be a good government should show mercy and compassion towards those who are in need of that. And so the challenge is, how do you find a government that does that? The reality is that doesn't exist to the perfect degree in the world today. Now, it may surprise you, but when the Bible talks about government, it doesn't talk about democracy. It doesn't talk about communism. It talks about a kingdom. Now, a kingdom, to understand, is where a king rules and has subjects. So, in essence, that's a dictatorship. And we often look at dictatorships today and say, oh, they're terrible, they're horrible, and a lot of them are. They've been very, very bad. But when you have a kind and benevolent dictator who has these things in mind, justice and kindness, and has the best interests of the people at heart, it could be a very good outcome. Throughout the Bible, we see all sorts of kingdoms. Kingdoms rise and fall, and some of them are bad kingdoms. Some, you see, seem to be quite good, but there's never been a perfect kingdom. There's never been a perfect king to date. But according to God's word, that day is coming when the people on earth will have a perfect king. There will be peace, there'll be justice, and there'll be mercy. And it's something I think that everybody looks forward to. Now, we've been looking at David, and David's now a king. But I can tell you, David is not that perfect king. He has a heart after God, which is great. God is with him, but he's far from perfect. We've seen some of his faults already. And as we move on to chapter 11, you're going to see one of his greatest sins or faults against God. David's not perfect, but God made a promise to David. We read of that last week in chapter 7, one of the most significant promises in the Old Testament, that promise which is referred to as the Davidic covenant. The Lord revealed to David, not only would he establish Israel in Jerusalem and give them peace, but more importantly, that he would establish a kingdom through one of David's descendants. Now, this king that's from the line of David would bring in peace. And we're also told that his kingdom would have no end. Now, David was amazed at that, and his response was this prayer towards God of thankfulness and acknowledging it and asking God to enact it. He didn't fully understand really what that meant. We, of course, do, because we have the rest of the scriptures. We have the rest of the Bible. And in the New Testament, we're given an answer to this, or one of the fulfillment of this, and where the angel says
to Mary, says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb," this is in Luke chapter 1, "and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." See, this is the fulfillment of that. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, listen, Jesus came into this world the first time as a little baby, helpless in that state, but lived a perfect life, laid down his life. In his first coming, he came as the suffering Savior to give his life in our place. Not only to do that, to demonstrate through miracles that he was and is the Son of God. But we also know that the Bible talks about his second coming, and that's yet to take place. But when Jesus returns the second time physically to this earth, it will be as the conquering king. And it will be with great justice, and all the enemies will be dealt with and destroyed. And there will be also peace and mercy and kindness on the earth. And so these chapters 8 through 10 really depict for us the height of David's reign. Other kingdoms are conquered, the territories expanded, they were coming into this time of peace. And David not only is being a just ruler, he's also a kind ruler, as we see in chapter 9. What I believe that these three chapters do is give us a little bit of a sneak preview of what's really going to happen when Jesus Christ comes and sets up his kingdom on this earth. So what we'll do is look at these three chapters. I won't read through all of them, but we're going to look at some of the highlights and the stories of them. I'm going to look at what David does in these chapters and how David acts as a ruler. And then I want to compare that with how we will see Jesus Christ when he comes as ruler for that as well. So let's look at that. Chapter 8 really looks at the justice of the king. Chapter 9 we're going to see is the kindness of the king. And then in chapter 10 we're going to see how the servants are involved in that. So chapter 8 is the justice of the king. "Now, and after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methgehem out of the hand of the Philistines." Verse 2, "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he put to death, with the other full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." What we find in both chapters 8 and then later in chapter 10 is a series of battles that go on. Now, these are battles against those who were traditionally and have been the enemies of God's people. And as their armies came out to fight, David went out leading his army to battle against them. We find that there is a battle against the Philistines to the west and the Moabites to the east, the Edomites to the south here as well. And then later on, we see the Syrian in chapter 10, we see the Syrians and the Ammonites to the north. And so you're thinking north, south, east, west. It's all on. It's all around. There are battles going on all around. And what's actually happening here is that these enemies were subdued. Now, if you read through that, some of that gets a little bit graphic in the fact that they are killed. Some of them in that series, it says Moab about a line. Basically, when he gets the soldiers, he lines them up and says, okay, this line, you die, that line stays. Now, often when we read about war in the Bible, we feel like, oh, you know, particularly in the Old Testament, because that's where we see about these physical wars, we have struggles with trying to understand this sort of violence. And yet what we know is that in this situation, that as we read through chapter 8, it says that David is fulfilling God's command. David, it says the Lord is with him and the Lord preserved him. How's he doing that? What about these people, people that are fighting? Aren't they innocent? Well, really what David's doing here is completing the work that God actually commanded for Joshua and the nation of Israel back in when they first came into the promised land. God had given time for these nations to repent. They had sought after other gods and from their wickedness. And so God, knowing all things as the righteous judge, has said, you need to deal with these nations. Well, when the people came in and took the promised land, they drove out some of them and they conquered some of them, but they left some of them. And those ultimately were not only causing them trouble, and attacking them, but also were causing some of them to turn from their gods to false gods. So God's, in his perfect understanding of the situation, was saying this evil, this wickedness needs to be judged. Now, we might look at it and say, well, you know, these people might seem like innocent people. What I can tell you is that God knows everything. And just as we see evil in the world today, and no one would dispute that there are evil, when you think of some of the things like ISIS and terrorists, that they do need to be dealt with. They do need to be, that wickedness needs to be stopped, because they're going to kill other people and they're going to continue to cause mayhem in the earth. And so that's what's happening here. God is directing David, and David is conquering these nations, and he is dealing with his enemies. Some of them, I said, were killed. Some of them became servants. We also read here that some of them brought different tribute and things to him. Sometimes he took that there was spoils and plunder of that, gold and things like that. It didn't seem like he wiped out all of them in some cases. And again, led by the Lord, some became his servant. But what we do see is this: not only is he fulfilling this commandment of the promised land of Joshua, but the whole nation of Israel and the influence in the kingdom of Israel is being expanded and enlarged. All the way up to, we're told, the Euphrates, which is up in the north, and then also down south. Now, God promised Abraham that he would have a land, and he gave him the breadth of that land and said that this land would be all the way up to the Euphrates, and it actually would go down to Egypt. Now, this has not gone down to Egypt. That will happen, I believe, when Jesus Christ comes the second time. But what we're seeing is Israel's influence and Israel's nation and their rulership is bigger than any other time that we've seen before and even since, until the Lord comes. So there's an expanded territory. We also find that David's name is made great. In verse 13, it says, "And David got a great name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men." Now, interesting enough, for those that want to follow the Psalms alongside this, and I'm not going to go there today, but Psalm 60, if you want to write in your Bible or make a note, fits alongside that particular verse and that incident where he goes off there. And it's interesting to read that psalm. Actually, there's a cry at the beginning, say, "God, why have you left us?" And what I have understood by that is that not all of these battles were immediate successes, right? It wasn't that they just went in and everything went fine. There were times when they did have struggles in these battles, but God gave them the victory in those. So the Lord, we're told, was with David. In verse 11, it says, "The Lord dedicated the silver and the gold." See, when David went and there was two things that he did. Remember back in Deuteronomy 17, the instruction that was given to the king? We read about writing out the word of God. There was two warnings, actually three warnings, but two specific warnings was, don't multiply horses to yourself and don't multiply gold to yourself. Well, if you read early on, what you find is that when David conquered the Moabites, he actually took the horses, and because they had thousands of chariots, and the term is hamstrung them, right? Now, that sounds like but basically what he did was cut the back of their legs so that they were still alive, but they were lame. The reason he did that is so that they wouldn't be used for war. But what he didn't do is multiply them to himself. So he's obeying the word of God here. He's having some, I guess, mercy on the animals in one sense, but also making sure that when you take the weapons of another country is to actually render those weapons that they can't be used again. And so that's what he did in those cases with that. The other thing he did was when all of this gold and things that came in were told that he dedicated it to the Lord. So he didn't multiply wealth to himself. Certainly a lot of wealth came in. You wonder where Solomon's wealth came from? Here's where a lot of it was coming, would end up coming from these nations that came. But he was going to dedicate it to build in the building of the temple. Now, he's already been told he's not the one to build the temple. It's God said to him, "You're a man of war, and I want a man of peace to build the temple." But he could gather all the things and get everything ready for the temple, and that's exactly what he did. So the Lord was with him. He gave him victory, and it says that in verse 14, that where the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So this was not David's thinking, "I'm just going to go out and pick a fight with everyone." He's actually doing the Lord's command and the Lord's work in this. And so it reminds us that God is gracious and he is merciful, but he is also just and he will deal with evil. And now today, for you and I as believers, we don't go out fighting with swords. We're not supposed to do that. We are told in Romans 13 that God has given ministers of justice, our authorities, our armed forces, our police and things like that to enact against evil, that they're ministers in a civil sense of God's justice with that as well. And so we need to keep them in prayer as well. David, we're told in verse 15, and I believe this is probably the key verse in this chapter, it says, "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice to all his people." His reign was one with judgment and justice. He, under reliance on God, gave a right judgment of good and evil, and he dealt with the evil in those situations. He not only did that, the rest of the chapter tells us that he organized and defended that kingdom. He set up garrisons, we're told a couple of times, the outposts to keep the law and order. He appointed different people as rulers. Joab was his nephew, and he was over the army. We see that there was one that was set over the priests and the scribes, and then it says David's sons were chief rulers. So David was not just a mighty warrior and a poet and all these things. He's also a good administrator. He actually administered the kingdom and looked over that as well. Well, that's David's reign of rule of justice. How does that relate to Jesus Christ? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 23, another prophecy given about the coming king, it says, "Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute," in the same words, "judgment and justice in the earth." So saying there's a coming king. You know, we're told here that David did that, but there's a coming king that's going to do that in an even greater way. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. How is Jesus Christ going to execute judgment and justice? You know, when he came to the earth the first time, he was very meek, and the way that he spoke to people and he preached the word of God, it wasn't that he was weak, but he certainly, his power was submitted or subdued. But in Revelation chapter 19, and you don't need to turn there, but this talks about the second coming of Christ. You know, there's going to be a time when these nations, the wicked nations of the earth, will come up against Jesus Christ. And we're told that his second coming, which will be physically, will come in the air, coming in the clouds, and come to this earth. Revelation 19, 13 through 16, it describes him. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath a name on his vesture and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very different picture from the first time Jesus came. And this is the coming king. This is the one who will deal with the evil that's in the world. And in his coming, he will do that. When he returns to earth, we also learn from the scriptures that he will establish himself as king in Jerusalem. He will sit upon that throne of David. And all the covenants that were given in the Old Testament will be fulfilled, these unconditional covenants. Christ will establish a literal kingdom on this earth, a kingdom and a reign of 1,000 years. Now, his reign will continue into eternity, but there will be a physical kingdom of the earth, which Revelation 20 tells us 6 times that the period of that kingdom will be 1,000 years. And that will be in fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham and the promises given as well to David. So at the second coming, there will be, Jesus Christ will rule. There will be a central temple, even for, and told that all of the nations of the world will come up and pay homage to him. Find references to that through Isaiah and even in Jeremiah and some of the other Old Testament prophets. Jerusalem will be the political center of the world. So justice, there will be justice on this earth, and it will be through Jesus Christ, the King. And no matter what people attempt to do nowadays with governments and with politics and things like that, there really won't be that peace and justice until Jesus Christ comes and he reigns upon the earth. And it will be a powerful reign. Well, chapter 9, which we read of this morning, looks at the kindness of the King. We've thought about the justice of the King. David was executed justice and judgment, but justice and judgment alone can be harsh. Right? Even though it is right, there is also this matter of kindness. You know, there's some situations where people end up and they are in need of mercy and grace towards them. And we read about this in chapter 9. David now, in this time of conquering, has a period of rest and thinks to himself, "Is there anyone, as it says there, that I can, left of the house of Saul, that I can show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David remembers the promise he made to Jonathan. He made a covenant to Jonathan. Jonathan, when they were together, even the, I think the last time, you know, Jonathan, David, Saul's son, who David had a great friendship and love for, and Jonathan said to him, and they made a covenant that he would care for and his descendants. And so now David is remembering that promise. It's interesting that the word kindness here is that word hesed. It's the word used so often about God's love towards us in the or towards particularly his people in the Old Testament. Some say that grace is the kind of New Testament equivalent of hesed in the Old Testament. But it's also not only representing God's kindness, but it's and his loving kindness. It's also what some people refer to as covenant, a covenant love, God's covenant love for his people. And here he's showing, saying, I'm showing this covenant love, this kindness, because of the covenant I made with Jonathan. So he finds this guy named Ziba. Ziba is one of Saul's servants. That's he's not related to Saul, but he served Saul. And he finds him and says, is there anyone, any descendants left? Now, often what happens when a new in these times when a new king came in, they would just wipe out the whole previous, all the descendants of the previous king, because you don't want any revenge. You don't want anybody coming back, coming to get you. And really many of them had been, of the battles in the rise to the throne and even before that, had been wiped out. But Ziba tells him about this man named Mephibosheth. How'd you like a name like that? That's not one that we... You almost trip over it. It's not one that you hear a lot of people named. But Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And we read a little bit about it, if you want to later on go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. In the time after Jonathan died and before David became king, there was a lot of political struggles and backwards and forwards and things with that. And in that time, some of Saul's household were trying to escape. And the carer for this young boy named Mephibosheth, who was only 5 years old, grabbed him and went to take him, they're trying to escape, and dropped him. And the result of that, he was crippled. So obviously he fell and possibly on his spine or something like that. We find out, we read that he's lame in both feet. Well, that was when he was 5 years old. Now he's quite a bit older. So obviously a period of time starts because he has a son of his own. I don't know, he could be in his 20s, 30s, could be older. But he has probably a bit older, but he's got a son as well. And his situation is that he's been living in this place called Lodabar. Well, Lodabar is right up north, up towards Syria, because he didn't want to be close to Jerusalem because that's where David was. You see, you've got to understand that Mephibosheth technically is an enemy of David, right? Because he belongs to Saul's household. Thinking about that, there's a couple of things we know. Firstly, he's afar off. And secondly, we know that he's lame in both feet. That tells us that he really is unable to look after, you know, he's unable to care for himself in some way. This permanent disability meant that he really was weak, was unable to help himself. And so when David calls him down through Ziba, you can understand he would be very scared. He's one of the, possibly the only remaining descendant, and he thinks, he's going to kill me, right? He's going to kill me because that would finish off the whole work of that. And so he comes down and he comes before David and he says, Mephibosheth, and his first thing is, behold thy servant, I'm your servant, I will serve you, I'll do whatever, you know, he wants him to know he's not an enemy or not a threat. I mean, the guy's lame. It's not like he could be, but David firstly says to him, fear not. Mephibosheth had a reason to fear because he's before the just king, the king that is powerful. And yet he says to him, don't fear. In fact, he not only says that, he says, I'm going to show you kindness, loving kindness, God's loving kindness I'm going to extend to you for Jonathan, your father's sake. There was a covenant I made with your father, whom I love, and I'm going to fulfill that covenant. In fact, I'm going to go even beyond what I said there. I'm going to give you all of the land of Saul. So Saul, remember, was up in Gibeah. He was up a little bit further from Jerusalem. And he says, you can have all the territory where he used to live, his fields and all that sort of stuff. That's yours. Wow. That's quite amazing from that. And then he says, not only that, he says, you're going to eat at bread at my table continually. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing because, you know, sometimes when you want to do good for someone, you can say, here, I'm going to give you something and there you go and go on your way. But David is saying, no, not only am I going to bless you with that, I am going to make you part of my family, so to speak. Or he says, you're going to eat like my sons do at the table. I am going to continue to show you kindness. The relationship is almost going to be like adoption. You're going to be like one of my family, and you're going to eat there continually. Well, when he tells that to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth's response was obviously amazement to that. And he even says, why would you look upon me, such a dead dog as I am? We use that dead dog term. And back then, that was like the lowest of low. Interestingly enough, that's the same term that David used to Saul when Saul was out to kill him and to chase him. And he said, why are you trying to chase me? I'm just like a dead dog. You know, I am no harm to you. And now he's saying, look, I am like a dead dog, but you're not trying to kill me. You're showing me kindness. You're showing me mercy. And that's what David does. And the rest of that chapter tells us that David actually didn't just say that. He did it. He enacted that plan. Well, think about how that relates to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills the promise of a Savior. There was a covenant made, and covenants made in the Old Testament, and they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so as God's loving kindness to us is that he would send his Son in that covenant love and fulfillment of that. Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is God, comes to us and extends mercy to us if we're far off from him, we're told. In Ephesians 2, it says that we were once far off and now we're made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like Mephibosheth was a long way away, we're brought close to God through Jesus Christ. We now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were, in fact, enemies of God, and we were without strength. Romans 5:6-8 says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will for one die. Peradventure for one a good man, some will dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. God has extended grace and mercy to us. We were like Mephibosheth. We were unable to save ourselves. There's nothing that we could do. We were enemies. God extended his love toward us, and he did that through Jesus Christ. And now we are in the presence of the King. We have a fellowship. We're adopted into God's family because of Jesus Christ. And we will share with him. In Revelation 3:20, he reminds us and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. You know, we will have that fellowship at the table with Jesus Christ. We look forward in that millennial kingdom to be with him, or even for those who've left this life now are in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. So Jesus Christ is the King of grace and kindness, just like David was the King of grace and kindness. So we've seen the justice of the King. We've seen the kindness of the King. We've seen those reflected in Jesus Christ. We come to chapter 10, and there's a bit of a mix of both of those. And we also, what we're going to see is what role the servants play in that. Now, chapter 10, I'll just read the first few verses. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So he's saying, this king, the father, was actually kind to me. I'm going to extend that same kindness. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of the servants of his father. He sent a whole team of his servants to say, we're going to offer condolences to show kindness to them. And David's servants came to the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said to Haman, their lord, so he's going to get some not too wise counsel here. He says, think that David honors your father when he sends these comforters. Hath not David rather sent his servants to these to spy out the city and to overthrow it? They've not come to give condolences. They're coming to spy. David's planning to capture and overtake you. Well, if he did that, David would have done that. He would have sent his army, right? I mean, David's got the most powerful army in the world this time. He could easily do that. Well, they said, well, tell you what we're going to do. So they turned, it says, wherefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off a half of their beards and cut their garments down to the middle, even to their buttocks, it says, and sent them away. It sounds funny, but this was the most humiliating thing you could do to them. What did he do? Well, in those times, the Jewish people, the men, had beards, had long beards, and obviously they wore sort of the long flowing garments and that. It was considered rude or wrong to show nakedness, right, and things like that. And so what they did is they cut half the beard. Now, I don't believe they cut that half there and made it shorter. They cut half down there. So now they've got this weird half-looking beard and the other, and that was very humiliating. They must have held them down and done that. And then they cut their clothes so that, well, they were basically up to here. So it was sort of like they were almost naked from the waist down. That is probably the most humiliating thing that you could do to a Jewish man at that time. And they did that saying, ha, 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 see, we're going to send them back, and that's sort of like a, this is what we think of you, David. What we see here is really they're despising the kindness and grace that the king is showing them. David's trying to extend kindness to them, and they're saying, we don't care. In fact, we're going to persecute those servants that you sent. David has kindness and mercy upon those servants. He doesn't say to them, hey, guys, you know, grow up, get over it, because they're quite upset about this and humiliated and ashamed. He said, look, I tell you what, go off into this other city, Jericho, and wait there till your beards grow out. Obviously, you've got them new clothes, and then you can come back, so you won't be humiliated. So David is a compassionate and kind king. He knows what his servants are going through. It says, when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, they went and hired the Syrians. Now, David hasn't done anything to them at this stage. He could have said, right, I'm sending the army in, I'm going to wipe you out. But he's a patient king, and he is extending still some grace towards them. But they, on the other hand, said, right, we're going to get together the Syrians, who are their neighbors, and we're going to preempt this. We're going to get ready to fight against Israel. Ammon prepares for war. As I said, they hire the Syrians. David hasn't done anything yet, but David sends Joab and his army out to them. Now, Joab ends up in a situation where there's got the Syrians and the Ammonites, and they're kind of surrounding him from the forward and the rear. And it looks as if they're going to face defeat. And Joab is, again, like I said, David's nephew. And if you read about Joab later on, he wasn't the nicest of guys. But I think here in verse 12, it says, he said to the men, before that he's saying, you know, I'll take some men here and you take some men there. And if we are struggling, you come and help us and we'll come and help you. But he says, be of good courage and let us play the men for the people of God and for the cities of God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. He said, look, the battle is the Lord's. Now, we don't know how it's going to turn out, but we're just going to trust him and we're going to keep fighting. And you can help me and I can help you, but we're just going to keep fighting in that. We understand that the battle is the Lord's there. Well, they continue to fight them and they do have some victory with that, but ultimately news gets back to David and David steps in, brings the rest of the army, and they come in and he completes the battle. And essentially the rest of that chapter says, you know, that he takes them over and then they're conquered in that as well. How does that relate to us and Jesus Christ? Well, we are Christ's servants, and Christ has sent us into the world with a message of comfort, a message of grace, and a message of mercy. It's about, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And we go out into this world to, just like they went to people outside of the kingdom, and we take this wonderful message of God's love to the people outside the kingdom. Well, sometimes we get persecuted and shamed and humiliated. The world says, well, you're stupid, and they mock Christians and make fun of them and do all these different things as well. The world also wants to not just do that. We know God's gracious and he's patient, but also they want to attack the name of Christ. And so they're really starting this war against believers and against Christians. And Christ is patient, but also we are his soldiers. And there is a battle going on. We're told it's not a physical battle. We're not like these crusaders that they've got wrong in those times that go out, we're going to fight for them, take up swords. Jesus said, whoever loses by the sword is going to die by the sword. Right? Don't take up the arms against people. We're in a spiritual battle. And yet God has us as soldiers fighting together, helping each other, in this spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 reminds us of this, just as Joab was reminding the army there. Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles, the tactics of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's saying that really what's behind this is the devil, is Satan, and he energizes the world. So what is our response? Take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore with your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith, which will able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God has equipped us to fight a battle on this earth, not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. And he's done that through power of the Holy Spirit and through his word and through prayer and all of those things that he mentions. That's the armor of God that we need to appropriate with that. So God is saying to us, you know, there's a battle to be fought now, and I've put you in this battle. He refers to often, he talks to us as soldiers in this battle, just as they were soldiers in the battle. Yes, you've been humiliated, you've been that, but there's also this battle that we have against the spiritual realm. But rest assured, the king is coming. Just as Joab got news back to David, the king is coming. And God says this. He says that even to the church of Philadelphia, it was one of the churches in Revelation, he says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation or tribulation, which shall overcome upon all the world to try them upon the earth. There is a time of judgment coming. God says, I'm going to keep you from that. But Jesus says, this king says, behold, I come quickly. Quickly, he means unexpectedly, right? When the world's not expecting it, when the enemies are not expecting it, I'm going to come quickly. Hold fast to that which thou hast, that no man will take thy crown. To him that overcometh, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven of God. And I'll write upon him the new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what he saith to the churches. What we're reminded here is that God has us as his servants. Our role is to show God's kindness. Our role is to pray for peace and justice and those things. We are not the physical ministers of that, but ultimately to understand that justice will be done, and that will happen when Jesus Christ comes and deals with the evil on this earth. So those three different pictures, those three chapters, I found fascinating, because not only do they tell us about the height of David's reign and how he was a just and kind king, but it also reminds us that we have a just and a kind king. Now, Jesus already is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't get me wrong, it's not something that he hasn't attained yet. He is, we're told, he's been exalted and given a name above all names. But the full expression of that will happen when he comes to earth a second time. And we look at that and say, as it says in the scriptures, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We trust in him. In the meantime, as his servants, we are given the role to continue to take that message and to trust him and to battle against the spiritual enemies of this world. We don't do that in our own might. We do that in God's might. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together this morning, and we thank you for these three chapters and what they show us about a kingdom, Lord. David's kingdom, but more importantly, what we look forward to is the kingdom that will be on this earth when Jesus Christ comes in his glory. And truly, Lord, that will be the greatest government when Jesus rules and reigns over all the earth. And Lord, we look forward to that day, whether that be in a short while or maybe there may be more years before that comes. Lord, we trust and know that as your servants now, you've given us this message of comfort, this message of grace, and Lord, also that you're protecting us, Lord, from the enemy. Help us to trust you, to know it is your battle, but to continue, even though we will be sometimes mocked and ridiculed, Lord, help us to continue to just proclaim the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anyone here that does not know Christ personally, Lord, I pray that they would understand the gospel and that the free gift of salvation that comes through Christ alone, that they would place their trust in Christ before he returns, Lord, because then it will be too late. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.